Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
All right, well, let's grab our Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 1, and we're in a new series that we're calling God Came Near, and we're following the life of Christ chronologically through four Gospels. As I said last time, it's sort of like Jesus in quadraphonic, to use a dated term, looking at how all these Gospels work together following the life of our Lord event by event. So here in Luke, we're going to look at the often told but often misunderstood Christmas story. And I think for some, the message of the baby Jesus being born in that manger in Bethlehem with a brilliant star in the sky and the wise men bowing and all that is nothing more than just a fable, a children's story, not unlike Santa Claus living in the North Pole or Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty the Snowman. Frankly, I think some people know more about Rudolph and Santa and Frosty than they know about Jesus. Sometimes even people in church get the story confused. Heard about a little girl that went to Sunday school and the teacher told the Christmas story and the little one came back to her mom with a drawing she did from the story that was part of the assignment. She says, "Mom, my teacher says I have the most unusual Christmas picture around." And the mom looked at it and indeed it was different. It was not your traditional manger scene with the star and the angels, but it was an airplane. And the mom says, okay, I don't understand why you drew an airplane. The little girl says, "Mom, it's a flight into Egypt." "Okay, right, I got that. Well, wait, who's this mean-looking man in the cockpit?" The girl flustered said, "Mom, that's Pontius the pilot." "Okay, Pontius the pilot." Now mom's starting to get it. There's a little windows. "Okay, I see Mary, I see Joseph, I see the baby Jesus, but in the back of the plane, there's this big fat man. Who's that fat man in the back behind Mary?" "Can't you tell, Mom?" the little girl says. "That's Round John Virgin." Get it? Round John Virgin, mother and child. These are the jokes, people, and they're not very good. Well, we all love the Christmas story, of course. But I want to look at the story before the story, the prequel, if you will. And this is from Dr. Luke's gospel. Now remember in my brief flyover of the four gospels, I pointed out that each gospel is different in the way that it approaches the life of our Lord. Now, in contrast to Matthew and John, who are both eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Christ, Luke came along a little bit later. In fact, Luke was a physician who came to faith from a non-Jewish background. So it was his desire to bring a record of the life and ministry of Christ that could be understood by those outside of the Jewish faith and culture. But Luke comes with the educated skill and attention to detail of a doctor, because he was one by trade. But at the same time, he comes with a great deal of heart and artistry and even a poetic touch as he writes the story of our Lord. His gospel is addressed to a man named Theophilus, which means lover of God. Theophilus was a believer who wanted to know more about Jesus. And apparently Theophilus was a man of means because he underwrote this project for Luke to go and do all the primary research to bring this gospel into existence. And Luke writes about that in Luke chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed." See, the reason Luke needed to write this is there was a lot of false information floating around in the day. Distortions, fables, the tabloids of the day. Sort of like bloggers on the internet today. You know, anybody can write anything they want out there. And by the way, it's not true just because it's on the internet, right? And so Luke wanted to correct the record. He was going to apply journalistic standards, so to speak, and produce this orderly account because Luke recognized that a proper telling of the story of Jesus Christ would produce belief in its truth. And so he's doing this because he was sponsored by Theophilus, but of course, we all benefit from it. So let's read now the story before the story of the announcement of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of our Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. And so it was, while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11. Then an angel of the Lord appeared before him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he'll go before him," speaking of the Messiah, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And we'll stop there. Now, to fully get what was happening, we have to understand the culture of the time. You know, as we read this Christmas story some 2,000 years later, it has a certain romanticism to it. And we can fail to see what was being said in its original context. For starters, in verse 8, he says, "In the days of Herod." This would be like saying, "In Germany during the days of Adolf Hitler," or "In China in the days of Mao Zedong," or "In Iraq in the days of Saddam Hussein," or "In Libya in the days of Muammar Gaddafi." You get the idea. Oh, okay, so there was a dictator in charge, and the people were oppressed. So that is exactly what Luke is saying. In the days of Herod, these were dark and difficult days in Israel's history, almost as difficult as their bondage in Egypt under the Pharaoh. Now they lived under the tyranny of Rome and its puppet governor, Herod the Great. Herod was ruthless, he was vicious, and he had no mercy. Add to that the fact that he was a jealous and paranoid man. He always thought his throne was under threat. And history tells us that Herod murdered his wife, her brother, her mother, and several of his own sons. There was a saying of the day that went along these lines: it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than a member of his family, because he was so paranoid. And that is why when Herod met those wise men, the magi, the men from the east who had seen that star directing them to the Messiah, and they said, "We have seen his star and we have come to worship him who is called the King of the Jews." And Herod came unglued, right? It says, Herod was shook up and all of Judea with him. And by the way, that phrase can be translated, he was all shook up. It's like, "Oh, thank you very much. I'm all shook up." Quick Elvis imitation there. I don't know if he had a white jumpsuit on. Maybe he had a cape like Elvis. But whatever it was, he was shook up. Why was all Judea shook up with him? Because, as the old expression says, when mama's not happy, ain't nobody happy. And when Herod was freaking out, everybody freaked out because someone was going to die. And indeed they did. Why? Because the wise men said, "We've come to worship the King of the Jews." Did you know that Caesar gave to Herod the title King of the Jews? So along come these foreign dignitaries, that's what the wise men were, to worship the King of the Jews. And they were effectively saying, "You ain't him, buddy. He's somewhere else. So Herod calls in the wise men, excuse me, and finds out that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. And then he gives the decree that all those baby boys in Bethlehem are to be put to death. So in the days of Herod, to make matters worse, the people of Israel have not heard from God for 400 years. No prophets, no miracles, no angelic appearances, just an icy silence from heaven. Excuse me. This happens every time, second service. I apologize. Not first, not third, second service. It's Greg's throat-clearing moment. So Luke's narrative finds Israel in the midst of a long night of spiritual darkness, but that is about to change because God had promised in Malachi 4:2, for those of you that revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. The long darkness was about to experience a dramatic sunrise. Commentator R. Kent Hughes put it this way, and I quote, great plans laid in eternal ages past now began to activate. Angels scurried around, busily preparing for the dawn, end quote. God was not only promising the Messiah, but he also spoke of a forerunner who would precede Messiah. Malachi 3:1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into the temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. So John, he was a forerunner. John was sort of the bridge between the Old and the New Testaments. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and according to Jesus, also the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. You know, sometimes people mistakenly think that there is a God of the Old and New Testament. And the way it's often put is, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's wrathful, he's angry, he's perpetually in a really bad mood. But the God of the New Testament, he is just loving and full of grace and ready to forgive. Well, actually, both of those views are incorrect. There's one God of both Testaments, one God from Genesis to Revelation. He's just, he's righteous, he's holy, he's loving, he's merciful, he's forgiving. So now these two covenants are going to be tied together. Everything that the Old Testament is pointing to is going to be fulfilled in the New Testament. And because this is such a big deal, God sends the mighty Gabriel. You know it's a big event if Gabriel or Michael show up. Going back to Luke chapter 1 again, verse 11 to 13. This is from the Phillips translation. We read these words. The crowded congregation outside was praying at the actual time of the incense burning when an angel of the Lord appeared on the right side of the incense altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was terribly agitated and a sense of awe swept over him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Now, Gabriel, the angel who we're talking about here, also appears a little bit later to Mary. We'll look at that next time. Here's an interesting little tidbit of information. The last appearance of an angel in the Old Testament had been to the prophet Zechariah 5 centuries earlier. So the last angel of the Old Testament came to Zechariah. The first angel of the New Testament comes to Zechariah. And whenever angels appear, they usually start with these words. Don't be afraid, right? When the angels appeared to the shepherds, keeping watch over their, I almost said wise men, that wrong guys. When the angels appear to the shepherds, keeping watch over their flocks by night, they say, do not be afraid, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why did angels always say that when they appeared? Because people were afraid. To put it in modern vernacular, first thing an angel would say is, don't freak out. It's okay. I come with good news. And so Gabriel is appearing now to Zechariah. And it's interesting because the name Zechariah means fittingly, God remembers. And the name Elizabeth means my God is an oath. This incident in their lives would confirm the truth of both of these names. You see, God was going to keep his oath, and God was remembering. But why did God set Zacharias apart for such an amazing task? Number one, because Zacharias was a humble man. So if you want to be used by God, know this. He's looking for humble men and women. Contrast them with a powerful and prideful Herod, who would in time be cut down. Here is Zacharias, a humble servant of God. James 4:6 tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What does it mean to be humble? Does it mean you're so low-key, you won't even use the word humble? You drop the H and you say, I'm just an humble servant of the Lord. I've also got a bit of a British accent, don't I? I'm humble, you know. No, it's not that. It's not standing in a corner and mumbling. Humility is just seeing yourself as you really are. It's our obsession with ourselves. It is at the root of so many of our problems. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way, and I quote, the real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object, end quote. You forget about yourself altogether. That was Zacharias. He was a country priest. Today, we might call him a country preacher. And by the way, there were many priests at this time in Israel's history, around 8,000. To be a priest meant that you represented God to the people, and you represented the people to God. The priest would interpret scripture, he would counsel, and he would provide wise judgment for the people. And each priest would leave his local duties to serve in Jerusalem, there in the temple, twice for 1 week. So this was the representative of God. And you know, that's a pretty awesome thing. I recognize as a pastor, I represent God to people. And by the way, you do too. Because you could say, yeah, Greg, do a better job. Yeah, I'm working on that. But you're God's representative. You know, as Thanksgiving is coming quickly, if you're the Christian in your family, if your family is not predominantly Christian, you're probably going to be the designated prayer person, right, for the meal. You know what I'm talking about? If your family is like the rest of ours, you have a lot of weird relatives, right? And so they're all gathered together, and there's a lot of awkwardness in the home moment, and they'll say, well, why don't you lead us in prayer? And here's the good thing about being the person who leads in prayer. You have the floor, my friend. Take advantage of it. So you might just say, all right, well, let's give thanks for the meal, everybody. Let's all pray. Pray something like this. Father, we thank you for this wonderful meal in front of us. I thank you for this family. Thanks for the wonderful country we live in, the liberties you've given us. But Lord, most of all, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross for our sin and to rise again from the dead. Not while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Maybe some of you would like to commit your life to Christ. Uncle Harry, I'm talking to you. Now, you probably shouldn't do that, but you get the idea. It's an opportunity to share a little gospel message, but you're the representative of God. By the way, we're all called to be priests by the Lord. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, so you may proclaim the excellencies of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Zacharias, he was a humble guy. Number two, Zacharias was a faithful man. As our story begins, we just find this country priest, Zacharias, doing his duty. And this shows us an important principle. If you want to be used of God, just get out there and do something for the Lord. God often speaks to his people when they're busy doing their daily tasks. Have you ever noticed that? When God called Moses to lead Israel out of the bondage of Pharaoh, what was he doing? Well, he was just tending sheep, that's all. When God called David to run an errand that would result in the death of the mighty Goliath in the Valley of Elah. What was he doing? He too, like Moses, was tending sheep. When Elijah was looking for a successor to carry his ministry on, what did he find Elisha doing? Well, he was up plowing a field. When God called Gideon to deliver Israel from the tyranny of the Midianites, what was he doing? Well, he was threshing wheat. When Jesus called his disciples to change the world, what were they doing? Well, they were mending their nets. See, they were just doing what was set before them. It's difficult to steer a car when the engine is not running. My point is just get out there and do something for the Lord. Because if you're faithful in the little things, God will give you greater opportunities. But if you're not faithful in the little things, greater opportunities will not be coming your way. You know, some of us envision a great ministry for the Lord, perhaps. We might say, you know, one day I'd like to be a missionary and I'd like to cross the sea for Christ. The Lord might say, would you mind like crossing the street first? And maybe talking to your neighbor that you've never even introduced yourself to? Guess what? The mission field is all around you. The mission field is right outside of these doors. So be faithful in those little things, because God has given you spiritual gifts as a Christian. When you come to Christ and you ask the Lord to empower you with the Holy Spirit, He gives gifts of the Spirit. And Romans 12 says God has given us different gifts for doing certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, well, serve them well. If you're a teacher, teach well. If your gift is encouraging others, encourage them. And if your gift is giving, give generously. Listen, the gifts of God don't come fully formed. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands. A better translation of that would be, fan into full flame the gift that God has given you. So take that gift and start using it. The way you become better at what you're called to do is by doing it a lot. I've told you this story before, but I only have 8 stories, so I guess I'm returning to it. Some of you may not have heard that, though that's probably unlikely. But when I was a little boy growing up, my sole aspiration in life was to be a cartoonist. I loved to draw. I had little cartoon adventures. I had characters. I drew these little comic strips. And one of the people that I admired more than anybody else was Walt Disney. I love Disneyland. I love Disney movies. And I love Disney animation. So one day, a guy comes over to see my mom. And she says, this man is a Disney animator. I didn't believe it. And he says, oh, I am a Disney animator. I said, no, you're not. He says, you want me to prove it? I said, yes. He pulls out a pencil and does a flawless, I can't remember if it was Mickey Mouse or Donald Duck, but one of the two, and it was perfect. I said, oh, wow. And he said, Craig, this is a magic pencil. And if you will take this pencil and put it under your pillow and go to bed, go away. When you wake up in the morning, you'll be able to draw like me. I ran off with that pencil. I was so excited. Sad thing is I was 30. Not really, no. So I go to bed now, looking back in retrospect as an adult. I kind of get what that guy was up to, right? He wanted my mom's little boy to go away so he could have time with her. But I could hardly sleep that night. I was so excited. I'm going to be able to draw like that when I wake up. And I woke up, pulled the pencil out from underneath my pillow, went over to a piece of paper and drew the same way I had always drawn. There are no magic pencils. You know, you just have to take a gift that you have and develop it through use. The same is true of spiritual gifts. You might say, well, Greg, I don't know what I'm gifted at. You know, sometimes the best way to find out what you're good at is to first find out what you're not good at. Sometimes process of elimination can be helpful. That's why a lot of times when we look at life and we classify things as failures, in reality, they may just be learning experiences. And we can benefit from those failures, realizing, well, that's not where I'm gifted, but where am I gifted? Because I guarantee you have some gifts, you have some abilities given to you by God, and you need to use them. But coming back to Zechariah, this man was faithful in what God set before him. What was his job? It was to go into the temple. He got to do that twice a year. By the way, that was a big deal. to leave your little country parish and go to the big city, into Jerusalem, to the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. A word about this couple. Number three, Zechariah and Elizabeth were godly and blameless people. Look at verse 6. They both were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That's quite a statement. Now, to be blameless didn't mean they never sinned, but it meant they had a good reputation. And this is interesting because, you see, Zechariah and Elizabeth had a problem. She was never able to conceive a child. Back in this culture, if a woman could not conceive a child, she would be described as barren and unfruitful. And sometimes it was said that was a curse from God. Oh, you can't bear children. It's a curse from heaven. So there might have been some people who would say, well, I don't know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. I mean, after all, she is barren, isn't she? And if she really was walking right with the Lord, perhaps she would have had a child at this point. Of course, we know this is an incorrect view, but it was a perception of the day. Well, God was about to give them a child, and not just any child. He was going to give them a prophet for a child. And not just any prophet, they were going to have the greatest prophet who had ever lived, John the Baptist. What an amazing thing. So I bring this up because sometimes a person may be suffering outwardly, but inwardly they're blessed. And as time passes, you're going to discover that God was preparing that person. Now let me personalize it. Sometimes you're suffering, but God is preparing you, you see. And there might be people that judge you and say, oh, you must not be doing well to go through that suffering. But in reality, it's because you are blessed. And God is going to do something wonderful in your life because now their prayers were going to be heard. Verse 13, the angel said, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you call his name John. God is now going to deliver on his promise of a Messiah and the forerunner that comes before the Messiah. Now it appears from the original language used here that God heard the prayer Zechariah was praying at this very moment. Maybe the old priest walked in there and said, now, Lord, I know I'm here to do a job. I know I'm here to pray for the people, and I'm going to do that. But I am, after all, in the Holy of Holies. So if you wouldn't mind a personal petition, Lord, give us a son. I know we're old, but would you answer this prayer and give us a son? Or maybe he prayed, Lord, we need the Messiah. We're still longing for the Messiah. When are you going to send the Messiah? The point is, as he prayed this prayer, it was heard in heaven. And I want you to remember this. Our prayers on earth are heard in heaven. God promises if we call out to him, he will hear and answer. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. He's listening. I was at a family gathering yesterday, a lot of people, and I was having a conversation with a bunch of adults, and it was pretty interesting. But then my little granddaughter Lucy came up, and she grabbed hold of my hand, and she said, Papa, will you come play with me? Guess what? I left all those interesting adults and ran off with Lucy, because she has my heart, you see. She has my ear. And so there's a lot going on in this world and a lot of people praying, but God hears you. God loves you. God pays attention to you. And he says in Jeremiah 33:13, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. But know this, he will answer you in his way and in his time. See, this prayer was going to be answered, but, well, let's just say the Lord took a sweet time. But his time is sweet, isn't it? Because just as important as the will of God is the timing of God. And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Sometimes we pray for something, and because we do not get an immediate answer, we falsely conclude God is not hearing our prayer. Well, he's hearing it, but he may be saying no, and he may be saying wait. And there might be some behind-the-scenes activity going on that you know nothing about. There's a fascinating story in Daniel 10 where Daniel is praying and a mighty angel appears before the prophet and tells him this story. It says, Daniel, that prayer you were praying, it was heard 21 days earlier. And an angel was dispatched with the answer to your prayer. And a powerful demon power stopped him, identified as the prince of Persia. So God called out his heavyweight champion angel, Michael, who came to the angel's rescue. And I'm bringing you the answer to your prayer right now. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? So you're praying for something, you're thinking God's not hearing, nothing's happening in heaven. Listen, a lot's happening in heaven. And everything is duly recorded. In Revelation 8, we read about a bowl of prayers in heaven. We read in Revelation 8, 3 to 4, another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it, listen, with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar. That was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angels' hand. So God hears and stores our prayers. No prayer is wasted. They're duly noted and saved for the right moment. And God is paying attention to this godly couple, and now the prayer is going to be answered by the Lord. Have you ever prayed for something and it took the Lord a long time to answer it? Now let me ask you another question. Have you ever prayed for something? The answer came so quickly, it kind of scared you. It said, Lord, I just pray that you would do this. Boom, it happens. Whoa! Sometimes you don't even believe your prayer can be answered that quickly. That's why you need to pray about things. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. And honestly, there might be a situation you're in right now that can be changed by prayer. That medical condition, that financial crisis, that prodigal child, that hurting marriage. Have you prayed about it? Have you said, Lord, I've tried everything else, but actually I have not prayed that you would supply me with a job. I have not prayed that you would intervene and reach my child who's going astray. I've not prayed that you would heal me right now. But Lord, I'm praying now. I'm not suggesting that he'll always answer your prayer immediately, but I am suggesting sometimes he will. In the book of Acts, the 12th chapter, is the story of James, the apostle who was beheaded. So Simon Peter was arrested by Herod, and we read that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. God immediately answered that prayer, sent an angel into the prison. The doors opened up for Peter, literally, so he could walk out. He goes to a prayer meeting where they're presumably praying for his deliverance. He knocks at the door. A girl named Rhoda answers. She sees it's the great apostle. In answer to their prayer, she goes back to the men of God who are probably praying for Peter. Oh Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, you can do anything. Guys, quiet woman, we're praying. Oh Lord, deliver. Hey guys, don't bother us. We're praying for Peter. Lord, guys, what? Peter standing at the front door. And the great men of faith said this, you're crazy. They didn't believe God could answer their prayer. So it was Peter. They let him in finally. Poor Peter. God could get him out of a prison, but Peter couldn't get himself into a prayer meeting. Go figure. Number four, this is very important. Zechariah was human and flawed just like us. He was human and flawed just like us. Look at verse 18 to 19. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. You have to give Zechariah some credit. This is pretty diplomatic. He says, I'm an old man, but he doesn't say I'm married to an old woman. I'm an old man, but my wife is, shall we say, well advanced in years. Well done, Zechariah. No wonder he was married so long. But imagine this. He's standing in the presence of an angel. Not just any angel, but Gabriel in all of his magnificence. And he's saying, yeah, you know, I'm not really sure about this. I mean, we're kind of old, and I'm not seeing how this is going to really happen. Gabriel says, verse 19, I am Gabriel. Maybe he even said it loud. I am Gabriel. Do you know who you're talking to, buddy? I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you today and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words. You see, Zechariah could have rejoiced, but instead he questioned. Let's not be too hard on him, though. Haven't we done the same thing? Have you ever doubted God's word? How many of you have ever entertained doubt? Raise your hand. You've had doubts. How many of you have never had a doubt about your faith at all? Raise your hand up. I'm glad no one raised their hand, because I would have said, then you're an idiot. Because doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It's actually a sign he's thinking. Sometimes we have to go through the foyer of doubt before we can enter the sanctuary of certainty. And we freak out sometimes when our kids start pushing back a little bit because they've been sweet little children that believe everything you've told them. And then they get into those preteen and teen years and they come up and say, Mom, I'm not so sure that I believe the Bible is the Word of God. How can I trust it? Dad, I'm not so sure if I believe all these things about the Christian faith. How can you say Jesus is the only way to God? And you say, oh no, where have we gone wrong? You haven't gone wrong. Your children are learning to think. So help them to sort these things out and give them answers. But doubt does happen, even among the most godly men. Even John the Baptist, who's being prophesied of here, had momentary doubt. You see, John emerges on the scene. He's almost like a rock star in his day, preaching there by the Jordan River. The throngs are listening. He's baptizing people. He's telling them to repent. But what was John's job? It was to point people to the Messiah. John's job description was very simple. It was basically to prepare the way and then to get out of the way. So when his cousin Jesus arrives on the scene at the Jordan and asks to be baptized, John baptizes him and effectively says to his disciples, follow him now. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Boys, my job is done. And then John's arrested and thrown in a dungeon. Now understand how hard that would be for anybody, but especially John. John was an outdoorsman. John loved to be out under the blue sky. He loved to live off the land. He loved the ministry God had given him. So he's taken from this ministry of massive popularity and is sent into complete obscurity in a dungeon, basically a hole in the ground almost. And then he starts hearing news about Jesus. He's expecting, as most did at the time, for Jesus to overthrow the Roman government and establish his kingdom then and there. But instead, the word on the street is Jesus is out having fun. Jesus is having dinner with, listen to this, sinners. Wait a second, this can't be right. So John sends a message to Jesus. This is before cell phones. He couldn't text him, couldn't email him. He sends a message. I want you to ask Jesus a question for me. Ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? Can you believe that? So here's our Lord out and about ministering. Someone comes up and says, we have a message from John. Yes? He wants to know if you're the one or should we look for another? Jesus said, that's fine. You tell John this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the poor hear the gospel here. The poor hear the gospel preached to them. You tell my brother, or my cousin John rather, that everything's going according to schedule and the word of God is being fulfilled. And then he commends John and he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man in soft clothing or a reed blowing in the wind? Let me tell you something about my cousin John. Of men born among women, there has never been a greater than John the Baptist. So not only did he not rebuke John for his doubt, but he commended him for his faithfulness. So here's my point. When you have a doubt, here's what you do. Call out to Jesus. That's what John did. Here's my question, Lord. Lord says, good question. Here's my answer. So you bring your doubt. You bring your question. Well, poor old Zechariah, He doubts. Now he's going to be struck with the inability to speak until the day that the child would be born. So meanwhile, outside of the temple, a throng is gathered because he's been in there for a long time. Hey, where's Zacharias? Shouldn't he be done by now? Did God kill him? I don't want to go in there and get him. Where is he? Finally, the speechless priest appears. He cannot say a word. He can only pantomime, if you will, what has just happened to him. And time passes. And, of course, Elizabeth conceives. Elizabeth carries the child to term. And now that the child is born, the people say, well, let's name him Zacharias after his dad. That's a custom. And God gives Zacharias the ability to speak again. And he says, you name him John, because that's what the Lord told him to do. So it's an amazing story. And now John would be the forerunner of our Lord. And I love John's motto, if you will. He said in John 3:30, he must increase and I must decrease. Or literally, he must become greater and greater and I must become less and less. And by the way, that's a great mission statement for us all to live by. He must increase and I must decrease. John was now called to go out there and prepare the way for the Lord. So what do we learn from this story in closing? Well, number one, we'll learn that if we want to be used by God, we need to be humble and we need to wait on the Lord and serve him where we are. Just do what God has set before us and be faithful in those little things. Also in the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, we learn the importance of praying and not giving up, because your prayers, they're heard and they're remembered. We also learn that we should believe what God says to us and act in faith, not feeling. We need to believe our beliefs and we need to doubt our doubts. You know, the problem is sometimes when we look at these men and women of God in the Bible, we put them on pedestals and we forget that they were people just like us. As we make our way into the Christmas story and we learn more about Mary and Joseph, understand, we call them the Holy Family, but the Bible doesn't call them that. Mary and Joseph, they were normal people. The only perfect person in the Bible is Jesus. But in their defense, they obeyed God. You see, Elizabeth could have said no to this. Zacharias could have said no. Mary could have said no. Joseph could have said no. After the angel says to him, I want you to take Mary as your wife. And Joseph knew exactly what he would have to deal with throughout his life. He knew he would have to go through life with people thinking his wife had been unfaithful to him before they consummated their vows. His wife basically would be accused of having sex before marriage. And he thought, you know, he said, no, I'm out. I don't want to do that. Don't want to live with that. And Mary yourself would have to have the reputation of being an immoral woman. And the irony is, this is a woman that was so committed to the Lord, but still a sinner. Why do I bring this up? So we can appreciate what God did. These people were hopelessly human, remarkably unremarkable. They were available and obedient to the master's call. What made them stand out was Christ living in them. Why was John the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Did John ever write a prophetic book? No. Did John ever perform a miracle? Not that we know of. Well, why is John the greatest? Because of his nearness to Jesus. And you show me a person that impresses you, and they say, wow, this man of God, that's not them, that's God shining through them. That's just a person who's understood what John was saying when he said, I must decrease and he must increase. I read an article in the paper a while back about a 1964 Aston Martin that sold for $4.6 million. Now, that's a lot of money for an old Aston Martin. 282 horsepower, could go 145 miles per hour at top speed. Why'd they get so much money for this Aston Martin? Answer, it was the car that James Bond drove in the films Goldfinger and Thunderball. Has all the usual options. Of course, a license plate that rotates. And best of all, an ejector seat next to the driver. So You know, if your wife's driving you crazy. Or if in your home the wife drives and the husband's a passenger, if your husband's driving you crazy, you flip that switch, push up, and boom, out they go. Of course, none of those features work. But the reason the car was so valuable is this is a car James Bond drove, and more significantly, Sean Connery portraying James Bond drove. So it was Sean Connery. See, this is what I'm saying. Everything I say sounds like this. So the value of the car is not in the car itself. The value is in the one who used it, right? The disciples' greatness was not because of who they were. It's because of who called and used them. And the same is true of us. The Bible says that God has placed his treasure in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay. Or as the Phillips translation puts it, 2 Corinthians 4, this priceless treasure we hold, so to speak, in a common earthenware jar, it's to show the splendid power of it belongs to God and not to us. We're handicapped at all sides, but we're never frustrated. We're puzzled, but never in despair. We're persecuted, but we never have to stand it alone. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out. I love that translation. See, God has taken residence in your heart, and that is where it comes from. So as we look at these ordinary people that God did extraordinary things through, it gives hope to us that we can be used of God. Wherever we are, God wants to invade your ordinary life and do something amazing. Will you stand by and say, "Not me, I'm out"? Or will you say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? All this is pointing to the big event. And what's the big event? It's the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole series is about, that we're calling God Came Near. So we'll make our way to the birth of the Savior in the manger, and then his perfect life on earth, and then his voluntary death on the cross of Calvary. And we see him rise again. Why? So he could come and live in our hearts as Savior and Lord. And I ask you in clothing. I hope you're in clothing. If you're not in clothing, you really need to listen. Because you might be watching at home on your computer and you're still in your PJs. I don't know. But listen, I ask you, in closing, is Christ himself, that's all you're going to remember, isn't it? That's funny when he said, "If you're in clothing." Okay. Jesus Christ wants to live inside of you as your Savior and Lord. Have you asked him into your life yet? You know, here you are listening to this message, and I assume most of you are Christians, but some of you probably are not. You've never had that moment where you've asked God to forgive you of your sin, but that can happen for you right now. But you must ask for his forgiveness and receive Christ into your life. The Bible says, "For as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God." And we're going to close in prayer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and ask Christ to come into your life and be your Savior and Lord. If you've not done that yet, do it right now, wherever you are, as we pray together. Let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sending Jesus to this earth to be born, to die, to rise. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming. Thank you for all that you've done, and thank you for your offer of forgiveness. And now we pray for any listening that you will help them to see their need for you. We pray your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and help them to turn from it now. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're all praying together, maybe you would like Jesus Christ to come into your life. You would like him to forgive you of your sin. You would like to be certain that when you die, you will go to heaven. If that's the case, if you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, I'm going to ask you, wherever you are, to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer. I want you to just stand up if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, and I'll lead you in a simple prayer. Wherever you are, just stand up. Wherever you're seeing me, wherever you're hearing me, stand to your feet, and I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you. Stand to your feet. God bless you. Some are standing. You can join them. Stand now. You want Christ to come into your life. Maybe you've fallen away from the Lord and you need to come back to Him again. You're a prodigal son or daughter. You stand to your feet and I'll lead you in this prayer. God bless you. Anybody else? Stand to your feet. Outside, up in the overflow building, there at Harvest Orange County, there at our satellite campuses. Stand to your feet. Eastvale, Woodcrest, wherever you are, stand up. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. One final moment. If there's anybody else, stand now. You want Christ to come into your life. All right, all of you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. And this is where you're asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from that sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward. Be my Savior and my Lord. Be my God and my friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.